Right, we are now live. My name is Kenny Foster, and I was in trouble, but Jesus rescued me. Amen. And it was his grace that embraced me. And in that, in his mercy and his grace, he gave me a wife. And I'm honored that she is here with me today because she's lived with me for the last 29 years and she still wants to listen to me. So that's a preacher laughing right there. He knows what I'm talking about. I'm honored to be with you all and to have this opportunity to talk about an experience that is ongoing at 350 McKee Road in Dover, Delaware. Dover is a state in the United States. It's the first state. It's often forgotten. People don't think about it. You may if you think about the Vice President, Joe Biden, because he was from Delaware. We are part of the United States, and mercy is happening in Dover, Delaware, by the grace of God. So that's who I am. I'm a pastor there, and I've been there for about 7 years now. One of the pastors, there are four of us, but I've been there 7 years, and my wife and I, we moved from New City in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Joan is there. But we have enjoyed what God has been doing with us there in Dover. And this workshop is just part of that story and how we got to where we are and what we're doing to continue on. So I want to ask you a question after we pray. That you can be thinking about it as we pray. Why are you here? And what did you hope? What are you hoping to learn from this workshop? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for the great message we heard about you. And you're identifying with the poor. And this vision of you as being poor. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You did die a criminal's death to rescue us. So help me now, Lord, as we look at your word and as we consider this, the embrace of your grace for the glory of your name and for your kingdom. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now just take a couple of seconds and think, write down why are you here and what do you hope to learn from this workshop? And then I want to ask one or two of you to share your answer. All right. So I hope you're not too shy. Yes.
So one of the reasons I'm here is it feels to me that in the workplace, the whole issue of how to honor, respect, use, utilize, incorporate multiple backgrounds and ethnicities and gender and all kinds of things is a top of mind question. And it doesn't seem to be a top of mind question in the congregation.
Okay.
And I'm wondering what we can learn from your experience that might inform.
So, in the workplace, it seems that there is an interest in how to make these connections, build these bridges. Concerning multiple ethnicities working together, and in the church, what can be done, and learning from our experience, how that. Right. Good purpose. Good question. Anyone else? Jason.
I was interested in this discussion because I'm a church planter in a congregation where I'm trying to reach black community and serving in the black neighborhood, but I have a white and very large Indonesian part of my church plant, and it's relatively new, and we're trying to figure each other out, so while serving the poor around us. So it's, definitely look forward to hearing what you have to say. Living out, creating identity as a church, and reciprocity and welcome to those that are different from us, while reaching out to the community outside.
All right, so yeah, so you're a church planter seeking to learn, because you have a congregation that's white and Indonesian, and seeking to learn ways to reach out in the community, utilizing grace, and you know, the word you used was reciprocity.
Right.
Yes, yes, great word. Yes, sir.
Ours, my answer is similar. We're a largely white congregation. We have some other ethnic groups represented in small numbers, but you know, how can we reach out and build bridges? And you know, it seems to me like we're so I'm not sure that word, but you know, we don't see a lot of diversity in many of our churches, and why is that? And you know, how can we build bridges and have work toward the day when we've got more diversity in our worship.
All right, so you're largely white congregation with a few other ethnic groups interspersed, and you want to know why this polarization. How do you break that and build bridges in connecting with other ethnicities? Right. Okay, good. Well, I was hoping that those would be the responses, because yeah, this is exactly what we're going to talk about. So our purpose is to see the influence of God's grace in a life, in the church, in a city, and beginning with grace, God's mercy, that leads us into meaningful relationships that we might not we wouldn't have had apart from the grace that God has given to us. Now I'm here because I love the gospel. Now that's not to sound sanctimonious, because I'm sure that you all love the gospel as well. But I'm here because I love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm convinced that there is no other hope for the world. I believe the gospel is the healing of the ethnicities. I believe the gospel is the healing of issues of class. And I believe the gospel is the solution to the problems of poverty. I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is the messenger of that gospel. And the church is a living demonstration of God's work in the world and his work of making all things new. And I believe that in Christ, God has provided for the world, not just a fix for everything that's broken about mankind in our world, but renewal. And that gives to us great hope. Renewal that is God ordained. Listen to Revelation 21:3-5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. That's the end. That's the end. That's the destination. God's goal. But to enjoy God's end, you and I have to share in God's work. But between the beginning and the end, well, that's where you and I live. That's where we reside. The church resides there. And as history goes, we're just telling our story of how God has embraced us with his grace, and then how we have taken that grace into the communities in which we live. And we not only are we taking it into the communities, but we take it as a community. As members of Christ's body, You know, we benefit from checking in on the other parts. I mean, that's what I heard in the responses of why you're here. You know, we benefit from checking in on the other parts. And that's kind of what's happening during these workshops, you know. It's as if we're looking into mirrors and saying, you know, well, are all the parts there? I mean, you know, you do that nearly every day, don't you? You look in the mirror at least once a day, I hope. You know. Anyway, you know, you're not always conscious about it. You look in the mirror to see if anything has changed. And in the morning, you're happy to wake up and find that your face is the same way that it was when you went to bed. No, but if you're checking, so you're checking to see if things are right, if they're consistent. And that's what these workshops are like. That's what they're like. We're members of Christ's body, and we're checking out to see how each other is functioning. We're checking out to see, you know, to make sure. Now, and sometimes there's redundancy, and... but that's planned, mostly. Now, so there's a part of Christ's body, as I said, at 350 McKee Road in Dover, Delaware, and it's been doing something radical over the past several years. It's been a largely mono-ethnic church that has made the change to being multi-ethnic. Yeah, and it's doing this not because it's a trendy thing to do, not because it's something that is mandated by the law of the land, or it's not because of a political push for diversity in various places. It's not doing it because it's a popular thing to do. But the church has been making this move from monoethnic to multi-ethnic from biblical conviction. So we believe that the gospel calls for us to do this, you know, and that if we're not pursuing cross-cultural relationships, if we're not pursuing other ethnicities, if we're not pursuing things across class and abilities, then we're not really pursuing the renewal of all things. We're not obeying the command of the Great Commission. So today, our story is that we are what we are by the grace of God. So three things that we're going to talk about and learn during this workshop concerning the embrace of grace, doing mercy ministry while becoming a multi-ethnic church, what it requires, at least these three questions. What is the embrace of grace? What does God expect us to do with the embrace of grace? And where is the glory? Where is the glory in the embrace of grace? So you want to write some things down. And hopefully I'll remember to tell you what to write down. So, what is the embrace of grace? Well, grace from God. Grace from God. Think about it this way. All of this is in the context of the title of this workshop. Grace from God is about not getting what you deserve. If you know God, then you take him. You know him from what he says about himself in his word. You take him at his word. And listen to this description that God gives of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And the very first thing that God uses to describe himself, the passage says that he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Do you hear the description of grace? Do you hear the description of grace in that passage? It begins with compassion and graciousness. This is the way God describes himself. Faithful love, or covenant love, hesed, that's the word there. That's to say that God, who is gracious, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Does that bring relief? It certainly does. You know, if you want to know God, then starting at his grace is a good place to start, since it's the first thing he uses to describe himself. So this theme of grace is woven all through the scriptures. And we're just going to pick out a few verses, and I'd like to ask some volunteers to read this. Romans chapter 3, verses 22-24. All right, thank you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7-8. Mark, all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18-19. All right. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Who said that? Okay. Well, why don't you read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Yep. John, if you will, take Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. All right. Yes, the lady behind you, she. All right. And we'll go in that order. So, who has the first one? Romans.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
All right, Ephesians.
Ephesians 1:7-8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
All right, so these two verses here, they tell us that grace redeems. Grace redeems, and that has a value attached to it, doesn't it? So redemption has a value attached to it, but it's not to say that you and I set the value. It's set by someone else. It's set by the one who does the redeeming. And my wife and I, we like Antiques Roadshow. Yeah, it's just interesting to see what people pay for ugly things. here's this funny looking device, and you look like, I wouldn't even put that out at a yard sale, but the thing is worth $100,000, and you're like, sold. I'm not keeping that. Give me the money. No. But grace. So the value of the item is it's what someone is willing to pay for the item. It doesn't matter what the item thinks of itself. What matters is what the Redeemer is willing to pay for the item. And so it is with Christ. And when he is giving His grace and He redeems us by the very fact that He purchases us. Whatever the cost is, that gives us value, and we know what that cost is. But it begins with grace. Grace, it began with God's grace. God's grace redeems. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Who had that?
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
Now, though the word grace doesn't appear in the text, it's nonetheless described in verse 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. Grace reconciles. Grace reconciles. So, well, how does it reconcile? Well, it does it by not imputing or counting men's sins against them. Grace reconciles because it doesn't keep an inventory of your sin. Hallelujah. If there's no grace, that means you and I have a date with justice. That date is coming. But the debt has been paid. The inventory has been cleared. So now, if redeeming expresses value, then reconciling expresses balance. It expresses balance. And an exchange has been made. I'm sure many of you have gone to foreign countries, and you always have to exchange your money, don't you? Your dollars are nice when they're at home, but in England, the British pound is better than the dollar. It beats the dollar. Your dollar is not the equivalent of the pound. No, it is not the equivalent of the euro. Shocking? I'm sorry. But you have to exchange your money, and the exchange is to say, this is what you can now afford. So grace reconciles. It makes an exchange So that what we can now, we can afford more now. We couldn't afford it before. We were sinful, but grace makes us righteous. There is an exchange. But don't think it didn't come at a cost. It did. It came at a cost. You know, don't think there wasn't any accounting. There is accounting. It was accounted for in Christ. Christ makes the exchange. Christ took from us what, you know, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We couldn't afford anything with our sinful dollars. He gave to us something better. So we can afford more. Grace reconciles. It brings balance. You know, you think about that when you think of racial reconciliation. You know, that grace is restoring balance. It's restoring the balance. Romans 6:14.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Yeah, that was one of the first verses I learned as a Christian, because, you know, I was weighted down with my sin. And if I continue to think about it, it will continue to weigh me down. But, you know, but this verse tells us that grace releases us. It releases us. We've been released from the chains of the law. So if grace speaks, if redeemed speaks of value, grace reconciling speaks of restoring balance, grace releasing, this speaks of legal freedom. Legal freedom. Now, see, if you've been in prison, you appreciate that. You appreciate it, you know. I've never been in prison. I've done things that I should have been in prison for, but I wasn't imprisoned by the mercy of God. But so if you have been in prison, you know what it means to be able to walk down the street, a cop car passes you, and you don't have to worry. So legal freedom means there's no more penalties. There's no fear of being charged again with the same crime. You're legally free. Legal freedom is release. See, probation can last a long time, right? Now, in the state of Delaware, a man or a woman could be on probation for 20 years. And that's, yeah. Yeah, and the slightest infraction can send you right back to jail. I had a friend, he did that, that happened to him. You know, he was all set to go to jobs for life, and he was on probation. He ran a red light. Landed him right back in jail. Probation is just a semblance of freedom. But grace has released us, brothers and sisters. You're not on probation. You're not on probation. Some of you might think that. You're still on probation, but you're not on probation. We have been freed. We have been released. The charges, the penalties are gone. It cannot be raised again. Ephesians 4:7.
The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
1 Peter 4:10.
Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms.
I love that wording, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So these verses tell us that grace equips us. Grace equips us. So if you're tracking, grace redeems, that's value. Grace reconciles, is balance. Grace releases, it speaks of freedom. Grace equips, this speaks of purpose. It speaks of purpose. You know, the painter has a brush, doesn't he? The carpenter has his favorite hammer. You know, the computer software programmer knows his code. Now, the tools are designed with a purpose in mind. And if there's a job to be done, the artisan, he or she chooses the right tool. And if the tool doesn't exist, they make one. That's why we have torque wrenches. See? Okay, that's a completely male illustration. Yeah, that's why you have the KitchenAid mixer. There you go. It's got the bread hook. It's got a, you know, it's got all these things you can attach to it, and it was made by me. I'm sorry. No, but, you know, if the tool doesn't exist, you know, it's created in order to accomplish the artist's purpose. You see, Christ, through his grace, he equips us to accomplish his purpose within his body and in the world. So grace, equipping, speaks of purpose. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Who has that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16.
Oh. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed.
Not a great word. So grace embraces us with eternal encouragement. Encouragement gives confidence, doesn't it? It gives confidence. Yeah, and confidence, you know, that's what you have when skill and experience, you bring these things together to accomplish a task. And the lack of confidence is to be discouraged. And if you remember the movie Fried Green Tomatoes, in a scene, you know, in the parking lot, you know, there's Kathy Bates' character, you know, she's going after this parking space, but these younger women pull in and they get there first, and they get out and they taunt her, saying, you know, we're younger. We're faster. And she takes her car and she rams it into theirs several times. And the young women are turning up. They're in shock. They look at the actions of this older woman. And she tells, she rolls down her window and shouts, I'm older. I have more insurance. that's a negative sense of confidence. Yeah, but the point, you know, when you can take risks. The more confidence you have, you know, when you know your comfort, and grace gives to us eternal encouragement. This speaks of confidence. So here's where we stand thus far. Grace redeems, it speaks of value. Grace reconciles, it speaks of balance. Grace releases, it speaks of freedom. Grace equips, it speaks of purpose. Grace encourages, it speaks of confidence. And, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Joan, I think you had that one.
Oh. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all men, yet not I, but by the grace of God, but the grace of God that was within me.
All right, you got Hebrews 4:16, Joan. Go ahead.
Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So we see here these two verses, grace empowers. Grace empowers. Now, it's a great thing to watch someone feel empowered. You know, it's a beautiful thing to see that take place. If you have children, you know how they respond when you give to them your yes. You know, when our boys were younger, you know, they were always ready to do things that I would be doing. You know, if I'm mowing the lawn, Daddy, can I push the lawnmower? You know, so I get them, you know, yeah, and they can take hold of the lower handle down there, and you know, I'll have the, you know, and they don't know that I'm setting them up, you know, because when you're 16, go mow the lawn. You know how. No, thankfully my oldest son, he loves to cut grass. So, you know, but you know, whatever it is, can I push the lawnmower? Daddy, can I start the grill? Yes, go ahead, son. You know, giving them my yes gave them a sense that they could do something that was beyond their ability. They could do something like their father. They felt empowered. That word help in Hebrews 4:16 means a rope or a chain. You know, it's this idea, this picture that God by his grace is throwing us a rope. He has given to us a chain and we're bound to it. So grace redeems, so that speaks of value. Grace reconciles, it speaks of balance. Grace releases, it speaks of freedom. Grace equips, it speaks of purpose. Grace encourages, it speaks of confidence. Grace empowers, speaks of being sustained. Yeah, we are sustained. Well, these are just a few descriptions from the Word of God that tells us about his grace. And you know what? You know what? You don't love mercy until you have grace worked into your heart and life. It's God's grace that affords to us God's mercy. You won't love mercy until you have God's grace worked into your heart and life. So, having been redeemed, you know you have value. You've been reconciled, and you know balance has been restored in your life. And having been released, you know you're free, never to be enslaved or bound again. And then having been equipped, you know that you have purpose and meaning is infused in everything that you do. And this grace is encouraging, and it allows you to risk more because you have eternal encouragement. You have confidence. And you're never running. You're never running on your own steam because God's grace sustains you. So God is pressing. He is pressing all of this into your life. He's pressing all of this into you. God's grace, what does it say to you then? That's a question on your hand. God, what is it saying to you then? You know, it says at least you are welcomed. You are welcomed. You are accepted. You have worth. You are loved. And that God, I like that word in Ephesians 8. He so lavished his grace upon us with all wisdom and understanding. He's poured it out. But what does he expect us to do with it? What does God expect us to do with the embrace of grace? Well, the quick answer is God expects us to extend the embrace of grace. But how? But how? That's what some of you are here for. You know, so doing mercy while becoming a multi-ethnic church requires you to see the broad scope of salvation. And maybe you're aware that all of these New Testament letters are written to people in churches, in cities, in regions. And these activities of grace were not just for individuals to store up and to meet some selfish and self-serving end. And you know, yeah, and salvation, yeah, it can be seen that way, and you know, and often, you know, that's the way it's presented to us, and even the things that we just talked about, you know, can be seen as something that's just personal. It's personally, and it should be taken personally. It should be taken personally, you know, but not only personal. It's not only personal. I think that's what you heard Greg Thompson saying. You know, it isn't just personal. But if you stop. If you stop there, you will miss the greatness of God's power and the extent of what Christ is doing. If you stop there, then you don't have God's goal in mind. You remember, God was in Christ reconciling what to himself? The world. Reconciling the world to himself. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 tells us that what God is doing in the world. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see that description? This is cosmic. This is universal. This is everything being made new. This is global renewal. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, this means if God has embraced you personally with his grace, he does so because you are part of something bigger than yourself. And you and I are part of a plan that includes the renewal of all things. Is that a message to preach? That's a message to preach. You know, but anyway, doing mercy while becoming a multi-ethnic church is to see the broad scope of salvation. And secondly, doing mercy while becoming multi-ethnic means to cultivate a culture. Cultivate a culture where grace is honored. Now, all the things that energize us and make us feel good about ourselves as we hear the message of grace that talked about, you know, even though we don't deserve it, you know, if grace is not getting what you deserve, then, you know, that says to us, we're not entitled. You know, we're not entitled. We like entitlements, don't we? Yeah, especially when you reach a certain age and they give you things. Seeing your discounts, I was almost delighted at the restaurant the other night when I saw, you know, this big discount if you were 55. Oh, no, I'm not there yet. You know, I was wanting to feel entitled about my age, but, you know, well, but grace says you're not entitled. You know, you don't deserve it. But they are things that are to be done to be and lived out in community. And the Bible calls this community the church. And it's to be the place where grace is honored. Is that statement true? Is that true? Is the church the place where grace is honored? Yeah, not always. It should be. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so you got a quandary answering it. Is it true or is it false? it depends on who you ask. Yeah, it's a place where it should be honored. No, and so, but if you are a church doing mercy while becoming multi-ethnic, then you're going to have to be a place where grace is honored. You've got to be a place where grace is honored. Listen to what Paul says. This is from Eugene Peterson's rendering in the message. Yeah, and remind you, this is from Romans chapter 12. And this, Rome is a cross-cultural church. You probably don't know that until you get to chapter 16 if you read it. It all depends on how you read the book. It's a cross-cultural church. But here's Paul in Romans 12, chapter 3 through 9. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Hey, this is Paul. This is a description of what a church that honors grace looks like. But how does a church get to the point where it is honoring grace? How does it? That's an excellent question. Thank you for asking. Yeah. Well, it begins with the preacher. It begins with the preacher. Most churches that honor grace begin with the pastor having grace work into his heart. You know, yeah, this often means that coming to terms with your own weakness, coming to terms with your own failures. It means confronting your insecurities and often confessing your own sins. Yeah, your own sins. It's easy to confess other people's sins, particularly behind their back. Okay, I'll stop. that's the pastor. You know, it means his puny loftiness, the puny loftiness of his own ideas are submitted to the grandeur of God's plan. So the man's ideas is going to be too small And God doesn't use us because we have abilities. No, he doesn't use us because we have abilities. God uses a man who knows that the task is too big. It is too big. And his strength, your strength, is too small. You don't think that that's true, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, the way Paul starts out talking about, you know, we have this ministry because God's mercy gave it to us. And in verse 7, he says, we have this because we're just pots of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. So a church gets to that point, you know, with the preacher first. And the church gets to the point of where it's honor and grace when saints are giving deference to each other for the sake of Christ. So it's where others, it's just, you know, so when it's a place where others derive pleasure from serving their brother or sister and not pleasing themselves. And lastly, you know, the church is honoring grace when it is extending the embrace of God's grace to the poor, regardless of where they come from, where they've been, or the color of their skin, or their ability. See, when that church is actually entering into and seeking to understand and sympathize with that person or persons, and they're spending it. So the church is spending itself on their behalf to see them recovered and renewed for the sake of the kingdom. You say, is that what the Bible teaches? Yeah, that's Romans 15, 1 and 2, and 1 John 3, 16 and 18. You might say, well, where can I find a church like that? Well, that's the church that you and I are called to become. Now, that's what, you know, we're called to become a community where grace is honored. And that's what God expects us to do with the embrace of grace, to extend it. That means it's an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work. It's never done. You know, and perhaps you noticed that some of these verses that we read earlier, they speak of work, they speak of a service. And Paul said that this grace that he received was not without effect. It was not without effect, but he worked harder than all the rest of them. Yet, not him, but God's grace that was in him. Let me tell you a story about our church there in Dover. You know, the story began with the pastors and the elders wrestling for several years with the biblical vision to reach people across the lines of race and class in order to gather them in worship, and thus demonstrating the power of the gospel to unite in the worship of God. This led to a lot of preaching. It led to years of preaching, and preaching from Ephesians and discovering what is the mystery of the gospel. You know, when Paul talks about it, the mystery that God is in Christ reconciling, that he's made from the two, both Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's the mystery of the gospel. And Paul would say that it is for that reason he is in chains. See, nobody's going to chain you up. Nobody's going to be mad at you if you are just saying, you know, it's a good thing for you to come and get saved. You know, be saved from hell. Nobody's going to argue about that. But what they will argue about is when a black man is saved and a white man is sitting down in the same church and in the same place. And he's like, preacher, is that true? I know it's true. I've been in a church. I won't tell you the name of it. You might know it if you're in Columbia, South Carolina. I've been in a church and the man got up in the pulpit and said, we don't believe in a black man coming to a white man's church. I knew he was talking to me because I was the only black person there. You know, I was there with a friend of mine, and he was Japanese, but he didn't say that, you know, we don't believe in the Japanese. You know, I was looking to him for some camaraderie, but there wasn't any. It wasn't coming that way, you know. But the man said that, and I thought, oh, well. You know, and they were having revival. So I know, you know, so nobody really is going to argue about the forgiveness of sin, or that, you know, or that God is, you know, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, what does he go on to say? For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. He's saying that, yes, it brings together Jew and Gentile. That's what he's not ashamed of. No, that's what he's not ashamed of. Oh, no, okay, those aren't in the notes. Sorry. No, but it did. It led to a lot of preaching. And because it's caused some controversy among the saints, you know. And then here's a question, because if you are a monoethnic church, or even if not, you know, even in a multicultural church or a cross-cultural church, this question still comes. Why this vision and not some other? Why this vision and not some other? Yeah, so you'll have to wrestle with that. You'll have to answer that question too. You know, if you're going to be making this move, why this one and not some other? Well, the quick answer is, this one is biblical. It's there. You know, you just need to change your glasses. You've been looking at it from an individual point of view. And so, yes, it feels good if you're homogenous. No, if you're going after, you know, yeah, you can be successful if you're planning churches in suburbia and not in the inner city. That's easy. The gospel is calling us to something more controversial, more radical. Yeah, do the one, but not to leave the other undone. And to just coin part of what Jesus said about mercy, he did say that, didn't he?
Last question here.
Sure.
I have this discussion in my church. It's a small white church in a changing community about becoming multicultural. Response of one woman coming in. There's many churches in this community. There's black churches. There are Hispanic churches. There are even churches that are expressly multicultural. What's wrong with us wanting a certain worship style, a certain hymnal, our own traditions, when other churches are doing other things in the community?
All right, so that's kind of restate. It's a kind of statement of the question that I just asked. Why this vision as opposed to other visions? So,
yeah.
Yeah. So what's wrong with our style of worship, and what's wrong with wanting our style of worship? Yeah.
Especially when there's many churches in the community.
Yeah.
The only church.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to address that in a minute here, but yes. Yeah, we'll address that before the end. But that is the same question. You have to answer that question: why this vision over others? You know, in our church, you know, not everyone agreed. You know, not everyone agreed with the conclusion, though, that this is a biblical vision. So it was decided to just reach the community. That was around the church. And this led to a demographic study, and it led to a consultant coming in and giving counsel, and the discovery of the ethnic makeup of the community, and that the strategy, it came to some strategies of action. You know, they found that the community was 50% African American, with a smaller percentage of Hispanic, and an even smaller percentage of Asian. And so the word eventually went out that they were looking to hire a black man. And some people objected to that. They objected to that and said, you know, why can't we just hire the best qualified person? Yeah, well, and so the answer came back, you know, well, if we're trying to reach black people, the best qualification to reach black people is that you have a black man. You know, So here's something to take note of. You know, if you're a church doing mercy while becoming multi-ethnic, become aware of cultural blinders. Become aware of cultural blinders. You have them, but you don't know. See, that's the trouble with blindness. If you think the things that you see are just what you see. My mother-in-law, she had cataracts removed, and she didn't really, you know, when the cataracts were removed, they had been there for years. You know, her bathroom, you know, had these dull colors in it, but when she had the cataracts removed, she was like, boy, this bathroom is really dull. She's 78 years old. Is that right? She's 78. You know, but she had them like, this bathroom is really dull. But we're like, it's been like that for the last 20 some years. But now she could see. She had the colors change, you know, and it's bright and it's great. It's beautiful now, you know, if you can say that about a bathroom. You know, it's beautiful. But But, you know, it's what you're able to see. You know, if you're wearing cultural blinders, yeah, you don't know what you don't know. So, yeah, if you're thinking of why a different church, well, because you need a vision. You need to get the vision that God has of what his church is, what he's doing, where the end is going. So, can we have that on earth? This heavenly vision, can it take place on earth? It has to. Otherwise, what we preach and what we say we believe, if it doesn't have a real impact in the world, is it real? No. Well, so there were some people who left the church. There were some people who left, and there was a concerted effort on the part of the leadership to make sacrifices and giving in order to bring this man and his family to the church, you know, when they located him. And I met Jonathan Seda, who's the senior pastor at the church. I met him at General Assembly in 2006, and I heard his story. You know, he talked about the number of years, you know, like 10, 15 years, he's preaching this message, you know, getting the congregation to see it. He's preaching this message, and now, you know, they're on the verge of doing this and reaching cross-culturally, you know. And they found me. I was on staff at New City as an assistant, and I'd been there at the church for 8 years, 4 years on staff at that point. And my wife and I had been seeking to serve the Lord in St. Louis at New City Fellowship in St. Louis. But God threw us a curve when he presented Dover, you know, to us. And, you know, I didn't know much about Dover at that point. Yeah, but what I did know, and this was really strange, you see, I'm sitting there in a restaurant with Jonathan, and we're reading the menu. We're in Atlanta, Georgia, and on this menu is this item called a Finger Lake Pita Sandwich. And I thought, you know, what do they know about the Finger Lakes in Atlanta, Georgia? My wife is from the Finger Lakes region in New York. Yeah, and I'm just talking out loud, thinking out loud. And Jonathan said, "Oh, I know about the Finger Lake region." Yeah, I said, "Really?" I said, "Where are you from?" And he named the little town Arkport. I said, "Yes, I know about Arkport." Yeah, yeah. He said, "My wife," and I told about the family. You know, they're the Wigdens. They were traveling. So he said, "Oh, yeah, I know the Wigdens." It seems one of them broke his arm, walked out the window, sleepwalking, and broke his arm. I said, "Yeah, there's no way you can know that story unless you know the Wigdens, because that's my wife's cousin." You know, and it's like, this is unbelievable. You know, who can do this? You know, so it had God written all over it. You know, and thus began our relationship. So that was the curve that God threw us. And I was hired in October of 2006, and we began working there in January of 2007. And we're still seeking to learn to extend the embrace of grace. We're still seeking to be a church where grace is honored. We've had setbacks. We've had progress, but we press on. And we have things that we haven't done well, and we have things that we should be doing, but we're not doing yet. But doing mercy ministry while becoming multi-ethnic is extending the embrace of grace. It's extending it. And it's gonna be counterintuitive. You know? It's gonna be counterintuitive because we're not grace-oriented people, are we? It isn't until we come to Christ that we even begin. And, you know, and it's like, oh, man, yes, the power of God saving, yes, and changing me. Dad, this is great that God loves me so much. But now, really, God, do you want me to do this? You want me to reach people across lines that I'm uncomfortable with? To have conversations and to take part in things that are messy. See, grace gets gritty. Yeah. And mercy gets messy. So it's counterintuitive. So whatever your natural instinct is to think about extending the embrace of grace, whatever your natural instinct is, grace is most likely the opposite. Yeah, so if you think, well, should I help that person? You know, I don't know if they deserve it. I don't know if they're going to take advantage of me, you know. Well, yeah, it's grace is most likely the opposite. It's certainly God looked at us and didn't say, "They don't deserve it." Well, that's exactly why he gave grace. You don't deserve it. You know, well, are they going to take advantage of me? I dare say it's a sin if you don't. And I don't say, can you prove that from Scripture? I don't know. But, you know, if you don't take advantage, you know, the Scripture says to come boldly. This rope of grace is there. If you don't come, what are you doing? You're trusting yourself. You're relying upon yourself. Ben L. Myers, he talks about transformation, transformational frontiers. Transformational frontiers, he says, are those areas which a transformational strategy might be focused to bring in a sustainable change in the direction of the kingdom of God. So if you're in your community, you're looking around your community, yeah, you might see other churches that are faced with the same thing. They're all monoethnic also. So you might see that. But you know, you're going to start doing something different. You're going to start going into areas of mercy. Now, well, whatever area it may be. So you get a focus. You consider your context. You consider your community. And you say, here's what is happening. So if the issue is joblessness, well, how can the church help people meet the need of employment? How can they do that? Is there a way of doing that? Well, yes, there is. There's jobs for life. You know, well, what if the need is people can't, they don't know how to use their money. Now that they're always going to payday loan places, or they're always coming to the church, or coming and say, you know, I have too much month at the end of my money. Now what do I do? Well, there's faith in finances. You know, you can pick these things, you know, and you know, so you can act middle class. you know, you're good about managing your money, planning for the future, and have delayed gratification. You know, yeah, you can share those things. It's just great stuff. But you know, you pick that area that you can bring transformation to, as you look at your community. It requires time. It requires strategy. It requires planning. But it's better than the shotgun approach, in which, you know, you might do more hurt than harm than help. That's a book, isn't it? But doing mercy ministry while becoming a multi-ethnic church, it's an ongoing work. And mercy ministry, you know, so it exposes you, and it'll expose whether or not you really rely on the grace of God. Whether or not you really rely on the grace of God, or you're just trying to run on your own steam. And how do you know? How do you know that you're really relying upon the grace of God? Because if you're thinking about deservedness or being taken advantage of, then you're not thinking about extending the embrace of grace. Now, if you're thinking that the poor are somehow your project, or their poverty is a place for you to feel good about yourself and that you're doing things for them, you know, and that you know it does something for you that you really feel good about that, you know, then you're paternalistic and you're not really extending the embrace of grace. And either way, if you're doing either one of these things, you're going to wear out. And in the words of Bryn L. Myers in Walking with the Poor, you're going to feed into the God complex of the non-poor and cause the poor to feel the weight of their poverty. Myers writes this. He says this: the relationships of the poor don't work for the well-being of the poor because of spiritual values held by others and by the poor that do not enhance and support life. Selfishness, love of power, and feelings of ordained privilege express themselves in God complexes. Loss of hope, opportunity, and recognition mar the identity of the poor. Racism, ethnocentrism, and ostracism erode the intended blessing of having many cultures. That's a great thought. Yeah. Yeah. So, another popular work, When Helping Hurts. Yeah, that's a great book. Both of these are great books to read. Yeah. But you might be thinking, Pastor, so doing mercy ministry while becoming a multi-ethnic church, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Is it worth doing? Isn't it easier to just go with the flow, build, and plant more homogeneous churches? Wouldn't that be success? And what's at stake anyway? what's at stake is no less than the glory of God. What's at stake is the glory of Christ. And this brings us to the last question. You know, what is the glory in the embrace of grace? And that's to say, what is it that keeps us pursuing the end that God has in mind? See, doing mercy ministry while becoming a multi-ethnic church will invariably lead to some things that will fatigue a congregation. It will fatigue a congregation unless they realize that there's something bigger than their own sense of self-worth or their own ideas of tolerance or their own cultural preferences. See, Romans 14, Paul instructs the Romans to accept one another in disputable matters and to stop passing judgment on one another. Well, what were these disputable matters? Well, you had somebody who's a vegan and the other one is a carnivore. You know, and you had somebody who honored the Sabbath, and you had somebody who said, you know, every day is just alike. Ooh, boy. Didn't that make it in the Presbytery meeting? Oh, bad preacher. Oh, but Paul says this. He says that these matters of days and meat and drink and vegetables, you know, all of those were cultural issues. You know, the church in Rome was multicultural. And Paul's addressing them, and he responds with something that's, he said, here's something that's more important than this. It's your brother's conscience. It's your brother's conscience. And why? And he says, their weak conscience. Now, so, you know, what? You mean you can't call people weak? He just did. He just did. You can't tell people that. That's not tolerant. Well, he makes that evaluation. So there were food that's blessed by a pagan priest. Some ate the steak with no problem. Others were fed, were free in Christ. And others still regarded it, you know, as being the devil's stew. And it wasn't for them to eat at all. So he acknowledges, you know, that person is weak. He doesn't realize that he's free. He or she doesn't realize that they're free. And what's at stake? Paul says, it's your love of Christ that's at stake. It's your love for Christ. If you can't give any kind of consideration to your brother's conscience, you aren't loving Christ. That's what he says. So it's your love of Christ is demonstrated in the deference that you have for your brother or sister's conscience. And Paul is saying that acceptance, if you eat vegetables, accept the one who doesn't. You know, if you like gospel music, you know, except the one who sings from the Stamps Baxter hymnal. How many of you know what that is? See, yeah, if you're in the South, you know the Stamps Baxter hymnal. No, yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, that's good old stuff, W.M.O. Mercer. I became a Christian in Sumter, South Carolina. So you accept him, you know, and if you grunt, when the preacher is preaching, you know, you accept the one who talks back to the preacher. You know, this happened during a Christmas service. I was preaching, and this little boy, I asked a question on the front row. This little boy said, "Yes." His mother quickly, "Stop it, stop it, stop it." I said, "Go ahead, I'm black. You know, talk back to me. I don't mind it." She's embarrassed. You know, we talk back. You know, don't inhibit the child. Yeah. So, you know, that's the way it is. You know, the preferences are not king. Jesus is king. So to the one who eats vegetables only because you think the meat is unclean, they were more than likely Jewish. And Paul says they're weak. You're weak. Your conscience is weak. And he said the strong, speaking to the Gentile who eats anything, the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves or ourselves. That's, you know, and that completely flies in the face of what we talk about today with political correctness and tolerance and you know, it flies in the face of being separate but equal, which is what we're referring to. You know, there's no way to live out these commands. There's no way to live out these commands unless there is proximity. Unless there's closeness, unless that closeness is intentional, you're pursuing it. I mean, the command is to enter in, to lift and to support, to seek to accommodate the opinions and the desires and the interests of others. Now, Is that what, he said? Yeah, that's what that word to bear means in Romans 15:1. Now, so doing mercy ministry while becoming a multi-ethnic church, our differences are the place where grace shines all the brighter. Yeah, embrace the difficulty. Embrace the worship wars. Continue to have the conversation because it is worth it. You know, because that is exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? It's exactly what he did. And I'm going to stop here in a minute. You know, but if you read Romans chapter 15, Paul uses this great word, he calls it his priestly duty. Yeah, he calls this his priestly duty, and it's that word that's translated priestly is a word that is only used there in the New Testament. It's only used there, and it's a word that refers to someone who for the sanctity of the law, they will suffer a violent death. And in order to say that the law is good and it's right and it's just and it is worth being met, you know, that you give your life for this very thing. Now that's what that word means. Paul says, "This is my priestly duty." What is he saying? I'm giving my life to see the Gentiles come to Christ. I'm giving my life. I am laying my life down. You know, I don't care about my Jewish heritage or what my Jewish brothers are saying about me. You know, what matters is God's message, the gospel, to see the Gentiles as an oblation, as a sacrifice, with the Holy Spirit pouring out upon them and the fire of God coming down and consuming them in worship. That's what I give my life to. And he uses that word knowing that there is really only one person who died for the sanctity of the law, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus. Yeah. Jesus gave his life to say, the law is good, the law is just, the law is right. And that the law might be fulfilled in you and I, Jesus suffered a violent death, a criminal's death. The crime wasn't his. The crime was ours. The crime was ours in our division. The crime was ours in our lack of love for our brother or sister. The crime was ours because we couldn't love our neighbor as ourselves. But now, if the love of Jesus, the love of Christ, if that comes into my life, if that comes in and that becomes what I shape my personality around, if that becomes where I start making decisions and principles based upon this love of Christ, oh yeah, my whole value system changes. Yeah, I don't think about, you know, what churches, you know, who's coming in the door. Were they a sex offender? Did they hear Christ? Did they receive Christ? That label's gone, just as it is for you. Oh yeah. What if they're going to take advantage? Yes, let them take advantage. Do you think that the richest of God's grace is running out? No, it isn't. So where is the glory? How is this sustained? It's sustained by Christ himself. What keeps us pursuing God's end? It's none other than Christ himself for his glory by his Spirit's energy. The doing mercy ministry while becoming multi-ethnic is not about being a success. It's not about escaping ease. It is about deliberately delighting in the will of the Lord, to bring about all the things that he has said, to bring all things under one head, even Christ. It is about glorifying Christ. Now imagine taking these truths about the embrace of grace and these things becoming the fundamental principles of how you live. Imagine the embrace of grace and in your church. Imagine it as it embraces your city. That's why the proverb said that the city rejoices when the righteous prosper. Imagine that. Yeah, grace has redeemed us. It brings value to others. Grace has reconciled us. Go out and restore balance. Grace has released us. Go out and proclaim freedom. That's what the message of the gospel is. Grace has equipped us to go out and remind people that their lives have meaning, their lives have purpose. Grace has encouraged. Go out and build with confidence. Build confidence into the lives of others. Grace has empowered to take it and find the strength that that will sustain you in your efforts in pursuing mercy and multi-ethnicity for the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. Because after all, because you have been embraced by God's grace, when you extend the embrace of grace, you're doing something like your Father. All right. I'm done. Questions? We have a few minutes. Oh, who was first? Go ahead. You first, then this gentleman right here and the lady back there.
Can you share some pivotal points of growth for your congregation, or even other congregations you've heard of or in relationship with? Growth in authentic cross-cultural community. I go to Grace Meridian Hill in D.C., and we are a multi-ethnic congregation. But we are kind of in a pluralistic point right now, where there's definitely lots of presence of different ethnic groups. Only a few people who are really friends with each other and sharing life and becoming family to one another across those generational ethnic divides, things like that.
So share my experience of pivotal points of growth.
Whether it was a sermon series, whether it was kind of a concept that you tried to bring to the dialogue.
Got you. Okay, so one of the things that we did when we first got there, every July in the city of Dover, there's this thing called the African American Festival. And it's huge. I mean, there will be 10, 15,000 people, and they're coming from several states, from New Jersey and Washington, D.C., and they to come to that thing. And here this has been going on for 20-some years, and the church had never gone to it. So one of the things we did the first year I was there is we went down there and we just did an assessment. You know, here we have all of these white folk coming to the African American Festival. Yeah, and there were some people who said, well, why do we need to go? You know, why do we need to go? Well, because you need to see black people. You know, see how they party. You know, so we gathered pickup trucks. No, we had three pickup trucks. We loaded them down with ice and bottles of water, and we gave out water. You know, and they had three questions they were asking. You know, what are the needs of the African American community? What are the assets of the African American community? And how can the church help the community bring its assets to meet its needs? You know, just those three questions. And in essence, what we were saying is these were white people asking black people how they could serve them. That was a radical thing. Now they didn't know that that's what they were doing until I said it a couple of Sundays later. You know, but that took place, and it was a great thing, and it led to us to do some things in the community, where now we have a 501c3 that's helping people gain employment. We do financial literacy. We try to help people who have children with disabilities to feel welcomed into the church, so that they can come and have a respite night. They can drop their kids off in a safe place, and they can go out, mom and dad can go out and shop, you know, without having to push their wheelchair or carry this baby that has physical disabilities. You know, and it's just a great thing. So those kind of things have happened. It's been hard, but those kind of things have happened. Yeah. Oh, 2 minutes. Okay. Your question.
When it comes to mono-ethnic churches, there tends to be a certain reputation. Like you have the black church, you have the white church, and everyone knows who they are and goes to whichever one matches their ethnicity. How do you break through that initially to kind of mix cultures? And how do you, for the few people that are brave enough to make that jump, how do you make them feel welcome?
How do you make them feel welcome? Yeah, and mono-ethnic churches, multi-ethnic, or mono-ethnic churches, whites bringing in, letting, how do you make the welcome for other ethnicities to come?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. It's a good question. So, as I said before, it starts with the pastor. It'll start with the preacher. The preacher is the one who, if he begins to recognize just what grace is doing, what it does. Yeah, so, practically, you're going to have to be confrontational. You're going to have to confront people with saying, you know, well, here's what we want to do. You might make some changes with your music. You know, you might sing a song in Spanish. Because if you ever have a Spanish visitor and you know he sees you, hey, those are lyrics I understand. You know, that says to them, I'm welcomed here. Yeah. You know, if you're singing, yeah, you know, learn a gospel song. Sing God Has Smiled on Me. Yeah. I mean, it's a great gospel tune, and especially older black folk, they know that song. You know, now I will say, if you get to rapping. So they might want to throw the preacher out, but you know, don't start with that. Ease that one in there. No, you got to get the camel's nose under the tent first. But you know, that's where you begin. You begin with just making some small touches. You know, even in the preaching, you know, you can suggest to people, you know, read some books. You know, this is why I've suggested, read Uncle Tom's Cabin. Yeah. I mean, that'll change your heart for the gospel. It's just a great story of what people did across the lines of color and class in order to see slavery broken. And you get the message of the gospel all along the way, you know, and you'll probably shed some tears when you read Tom connecting with little Eva. Oh, my goodness. Don't get me started. I love that book. Yes, back there.
Is about a 10-year-old church plan, and the Lord just moved us to a boys and girls, we're still renting, so moved us into a lower income area, Boys and Girls Club of D.C., and so we're mostly white, although we have a lot of different, you know, ethnicities represented. Boys and Girls Club is really 100% African American. Our neighborhood is 30% African American, 30% Hispanic, 30% white, and lower income altogether. And we're really eager to make connection. And so I was wondering, you said in your earlier to find out what are the needs, what are the overarching needs of the community, and how do you do that? How do you find that out exactly? Because we're inviting them. We're having a vacation Bible school right there in the premises as the kids are leaving. We're like, would you like to stay for vacation Bible school here tonight? So we're connecting because we're passing, you know, each other, but we want to make this connection there. Have any advice?
Yeah, so essentially your question is, how do you begin making those inroads?
We want to be aware of the needs of the community.
You want to be aware of the needs.
Church worshiping in a mostly black building. I mean,
okay.
Everybody who works there, all the activity that's going on there, except for on Sunday.
All right. Yeah, I got you. Yeah. So something that you can do, and I think we're running out of time. Something that you can do is, you know, begin with yourself. Begin with your who do you know? Who can you touch? Where can you build and have a friend? If you don't have any friends of any other ethnicity, that's where it's going to have to start. So think about the places that, you know, when you shop, you know, when you buy toys for your children, you know, do you think about what color that doll might be? You know, or if you buy Band-Aids and it says flesh colored, whose flesh? You know, or when you read books, if you read books to your children, you know, who are the authors that you choose? Find authors of color. You know, and when you are doing VBS, you know, when you think of the of all of the decoration that you do, you know, do you think about the different ethnicities that are represented in your decoration around the building? You know, so that you're saying so that if a kid walks in, you know, and all they see is, wow. You know, nobody looks like me. Yeah, but then that's saying to them, I must not be as good. Now, and so you want to think about those kind of things, and just what you do as a person, you know, building friendships. You know, because we are talking about relationships. We are talking about participating in someone else's life. We are talking about carrying Christ in that way. And I think we're out of time, Libby. Yeah. Yes. Well, thank you. I hope this has been helpful. Thank you. Praise the Lord. And if you had a question that you wanted to ask, and I don't know that I know the answer, but you know, you can feel free to ask me. God bless you. Go in peace. Yeah, tell me your name.
Carol Thompson.
Carol Thompson, and you're okay. You're the RPC in Bowie. Yes. Yeah.
Hey. I interrupted you. I probably shouldn't have that question.
That's no problem.
Yeah. We're established.
Did it get to your question though?
I just, we're an established congregation, white in character. We had a very hard time bringing the neighborhood into the church.
Uh-huh.
So we try our way. So I'm very curious about blind spots that we as Presbyterians, an established Presbyterian church, might have. We're not aware of how we